Would you bow with me as we pray together? Lord, when everything else collapses, when everything else fades away, the things that seem so real are gone, what we have remaining is Christ, and Jesus is not some kind of leftover, but he is the sum and substance of all things in this whole universe. Lord, may it be so in each of our lives that we can say that really all I have is Jesus Christ and him alone. My life is anchored in him. My eternity is anchored in him. Through every step of life, I have a Savior, I have a friend, a one who goes before me. The Good Shepherd leads the way, and we follow. We don't try to find it on our own. And so thank you that as we have Christ as our Lord and Savior and friend and rock and foundation in all of life, we have strength and security, and you give us joy on the journey, and your presence never leaves us or forsakes us. Lord, now as we look into your word, open our minds and hearts that we might hear it and receive it and be fruitful hearers. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. The text this morning, been working our way through 2 Corinthians, and passage that we've looked at for a couple of weeks, want to look at it for one more week this morning, is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. You notice I've entitled the message, Who is Sufficient for These Things? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting the reading at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Do you remember the story of God's call to Moses at the burning bush? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that story. I want to highlight portions of it. It's in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. I want us together to look at a portion of the story. The day of the burning bush began for Moses like pretty much every other day. Moses is minding his own business. He's carrying out his daily occupation, which in his case is tending his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness. He's going about his daily chores when at some point in the day, he notices a little ways away a bush that is burning. That's a little unusual, I suppose, but even more so, as he looks, the bush isn't consumed, continues to burn brightly. And Moses looks at that, and what in the world is going on? So he goes over to investigate, as you and I certainly would have done, and God calls to him, if you remember, from the midst of the bush. And he says to him, remove your sandals, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. And the reason why I have appeared to you is because I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. And I'm sending you to Pharaoh so that you might lead my people out of bondage into freedom. Well, who is sufficient for that kind of thing? That's what strikes Moses. And the conversation ensues. You notice chapter 3. And verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm a nobody. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What's God's answer to Moses saying, I'm not sufficient for this? Verse 12, he said, but I will be with you. That's all you need to know. But that's not enough for Moses, is it? Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, okay, so all that's fine, but suppose I go, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What's the answer God gives? Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. The great eternal God of the covenant. Well, again, that's not enough for Moses. Look at chapter 4. Verse 1, then Moses answered, okay, so suppose I go and I tell him about the burning bush and the I am has sent me and all those kinds of things. Then Moses answered, chapter 4, verse 1, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So if I were to go, which I'm not planning on, but if I were to go and to tell them these things, they're going to say, you're either making it up or it's some kind of delusion that you're communicating. None of that ever actually happened. So the Lord says to Moses, all right, I'll give you a series of miraculous signs. And so you notice the first one is mentioned in verse 2 and a few verses following. He said, take your staff. Throw it on the ground. And so Moses throws it on the ground. It becomes a poisonous serpent. And the Lord says, pick it up by the tail. And so Moses picks it up by the tail, and it's a rod again. That's the first sign that I am giving to you. Then the Lord says to Moses, all right, now what I want you to do is put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses puts his hand inside his cloak, and God says, take it out. Takes it out. It is diseased and leprous. And the Lord says, all right, put it back in your cloak. He does. Pull it out again. Completely whole and cleansed. And then the Lord says, you go down to verse 9. So if they don't believe those two signs, and if they don't listen to your voice, then he says in verse 9, here's the third one, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you've dipped out of the Nile and poured on the dry ground is going to turn to blood. That's not enough for Moses either. And so, verse 10, here's what Moses said, chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past, or since you have spoken to your servant, since you've talked to me in the burning bush, my speech problems haven't improved any. I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I don't do well in public speaking. I don't do well up front, said Moses. So you got the wrong guy. I'm not sufficient. Well, what does the Lord say? It's amazing the Lord's patience here, isn't it, through this whole account. Then the Lord said to him, this is in verse 11, who made man's mouth? That's a rhetorical question. Moses knows the answer. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Verse 12, now therefore go. If I made your mouth, I'll enable you to speak. I'll give you the words to say. You won't have to wonder what to say or how to do it. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And Moses at this point can't think of any other excuses. He's still afraid. He's still overwhelmed. He still feels his own insufficiency. And so he just says in verse 13, oh my Lord, how can you say Lord and not do what he says? But anyway, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. We're not going to go on and continue reading the story. Now, you know what happened. Moses does go, and was the Lord with him? Yes, every step of the way for decades. including the 40 years in the wilderness and his experience on Mount Sinai, revealing God's holy law to the people, and all of those things. When all was said and done, this man who said, I can't do it, I'm insufficient, I'm weak, you have the wrong person, in the end, by the grace of God, he was sufficient. You see, it wasn't Moses himself. It wasn't that Moses finally realized, you know, I do have the internal resources to do this after all. No, Moses was a success because God's call was on him. God's presence, God's power, God's wisdom, God's gifting for everything was with him, and God's Spirit filled him, and on that basis, then Moses was sufficient. And I highlight this story from Exodus chapter 3 and 4 because Paul evidently has the Moses story in mind when he writes verse 16 in our text, where he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? And the reason why we know Paul is thinking of the Moses story is, first of all, when you go on in the text, there is, in the verses that follow as we go into chapter 3, there is an extended comparison and contrast that Paul lays out between himself and Moses. But even more than that, in chapter 4 and verse 10 of Exodus, in the Greek translation that was current in Paul's day, that Paul himself used, here's the way the text reads. Moses said to God, I am not sufficient. The same word, the same phraseology as in our text. Paul is thinking of the Moses story. I'm not sufficient. I'm not worthy. I'm not competent. But here's Paul's point in basically paraphrasing Moses from Exodus chapter 4, is that God chose Moses despite his personal insufficiency. God chose Paul despite his personal insufficiency. And as God did with Moses, where he supplied everything that Moses needed, God supplied for the Apostle Paul everything that he needed. And as God filled Moses' words, God filled Paul's mouth with his own words. Now, hear Paul's question in the light of the context of the passage. You notice, what is it that precedes our text, our verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? You notice Paul has been speaking about the fact that God has given him an awesome ministry. It is a ministry of life and death. And he speaks about, you notice the imagery of fragrance and aroma. We focused on that last Sunday. So Paul says, my ministry, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the setting forth of the gospel, is a fragrant aroma of Christ to God. It's a magnificent, winsome odor, if you will. But Paul says it doesn't seem that way to everybody. As the message of the gospel wafts every direction, Paul says, for those who are perishing, you notice verse 15, that aroma of the gospel is a foul stench, something to run away from. But to those who are being saved, it's the same aroma. But to those who are being saved, it's something pleasant and pleasing, and it draws one in. Same aroma, two radically different reactions to it. And so the very same ministry of Paul, setting forth Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel, that very same ministry is the ministry of life for some, and it's death for others. And Paul says, who is sufficient for that kind of ministry of life and death? That's the context of his question. I mean, this kind of calling, Paul says, is overwhelming. Who is sufficient for these things? And what is the answer to the question? If I were to ask you, so how does Paul answer the question, who is sufficient for these things? The answer that Paul actually gives in the next chapter, in the opening of the chapter, is, I am. I want you to notice 2 Corinthians 3. We'll come to this in a couple weeks. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through the first part of 6. You notice I've highlighted the word that's in our text. Paul says, such is the confidence That's a strong word, isn't it? Paul is confident. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ. There's the key right there, isn't it? The confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Highlight that word, anything. There is nothing in me that makes me sufficient. But our sufficiency is from God, and when that's your sufficiency, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And so not in himself is Paul sufficient, but because he has Jesus Christ and his presence, the Savior's presence in his life, the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what Paul is not sufficient for through God's presence, he is sufficient for. I'm sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. And he's going to contrast it in the next verses with Moses, who is sufficient to be minister of the old covenant. Through God's grace, Paul says, I am sufficient. Over the years, I've thought about Paul's question many times. And in times of discouragement, as I've thought about the question, who is sufficient for these things, I've said, I'm not. Even been a couple times where I said, and maybe I should do something else. Sometimes it's gotten to that point. But I want to say to you, the longer I am in ministry, I recognize more and more my own shortcomings, my own deficiencies, my own limitations. I wish they weren't so. I've learned more and more of them as the years have gone on. I wish none of them were so, but they are. But I can thank God that through a lot of years, in different places, in different settings, God has always made me sufficient for whatever he's called me to do. I can testify to that. And you know what? Many of you could say exactly the same thing as I've just said, that in spite of personal weakness, in spite of limitations that you have, if God's called you to ministry, be it big or small, serving in the congregation somehow, some way, what have you found? God has made you sufficient, whether it's working with children or youth or working with senior adults in our senior fellowship or whatever it is that God's called you to do. You say, I'm not up to the task. Good. It's good that you're at that place. Rather than saying, I'm glad you asked me and recognized all my skills. Finally, somebody noticed. You don't want that kind of person serving. All right, so what you've found is as you serve the Lord, and maybe you've been asked for something, have you ever been stretched where you've volunteered, somebody asked you and you volunteered and you hung up the phone and thought to yourself, I never should have done that. Yes, you have. I know you have. You say, I'm not up to that. I can't do that. But have you not found over the years, as I have found, as Paul found, as Moses found, that God makes you sufficient for whatever he calls you to do? I've told before, when I think of myself standing up here many, many years ago, this would have been absolutely terrifying to me. Well, it was. It was absolutely terrifying. If I had to get up in front of somebody, it's a good thing there would be a pulpit because I would literally shake. I mean, my knees would be shaking. It's like, okay, I don't want to faint here. And I would grab onto the side like I was drowning and this was my piece of driftwood. And when I thought, when I accepted the call, and I've told this story before, this was in Le Sueur, Minnesota. I accepted the call, and on my very first Sunday, driving to church, 5 blocks, I turned and said to Laurel, and Karen was like not quite a month old yet, and I said to her, I never should have accepted the call. I mean, I was feeling physically ill. And Laurel, being, you know, her personality, said, well, you should have thought of that before. So I wasn't real encouraged. But what I found in entering into something where after I said yes, to be honest with you, the next days I regretted it from a human standpoint. It's like, I'm not up to this. I can't be in front of people. I'm terrified to talk to, you know, more than 3 people at a time. And the Lord has enabled me, because this isn't who I'm wired to be. God has enabled me to be sufficient for all things, to the glory of his name. And you found it to be so too. And some of you, when you ventured out, when you've gotten out of the boat, so to speak, maybe there's times where you started to sink and you have to say, help me, and the Savior lifts you up. But you found that by God's grace, you're able to do things that in and of yourself, maybe you can't do. And then when something good happens, who gets the glory? Well, it's not you, because everybody knows what you're like. But God gets the glory. God gets the praise in all these things. And so who is sufficient for these things? Well, none of us in and of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, notice the last part of our text, verse 17. Paul compares his ministry to others in his day who were not exactly what they should be. Oh, I'm a Christian missionary. I'm a Christian pastor. I bring you the gospel, in quotation marks, if you will. Paul says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. That's how he describes false teachers of one kind or another. If you remember, false teachers had come to Corinth, and they talked about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the gospel, but Paul says later in the book they mean something totally different by those words. But there were Corinthians being led astray. They were being deceived. They were in it. They wanted a good salary from the congregation, we're going to discover. And Paul says they're peddlers of God's word. Paul says, I'm not like that. I don't sell God's word like a small-time retailer. My ministry is not a trade. I'm not in the preaching business, says Paul. And so Paul says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. That word, that English word peddler, translates a very interesting Greek word. It does mean one who sells wares, one who, peddler is a good translation. But the Greek word carried a very negative connotation with it. Because in the ancient world, small-time retailers were infamous for their dishonesty. And so the word took on a connotation very similar to our English word huckster. And so you could even translate it that way. We are not like so many hucksters of God's word, is the sense of what Paul is talking about here. And the Greek word behind this word peddler often referred to wine merchants who what they would do is they'd take their product and they'd significantly water it down and then sell it at the same price as if it were all wine in the clay pot. They would sell it at the same price and make an immense profit at the expense of the consumer, unsuspecting customers. But whatever somebody was selling, peddler carried the connotation of cheating unsuspecting buyers, of charging too much, of misrepresenting the product, of tampering with it in some way. That's the idea behind the word peddler in our text. Paul says, I don't market the gospel with an eye on the bottom line. I'm not concerned for profit. I'm not concerned for market share. I'm not like a merchandiser, even an honest one, who keeps his eye on the trends, on the business trends, the market trends, and then alters the product to keep up to speed with the trends. Paul says, I don't do that. I don't water down God's word. I don't change the product and make it more palatable to a lost world. I don't tailor my preaching and teaching to audience preference. I'm not like so many who give people what they want to hear, water it down, tailor it, make it fit culture, whatever it is. That's all that lies behind this word peddler. We're not like those kinds of folks who even in Paul's day marketed the, quote, gospel that way. Let me read you something from Richard Lenski, a name not familiar, I'm sure, to any of you here. A tremendous Lutheran commentator 100 years ago, taught at a Lutheran seminary in Ohio, wrote a great New Testament commentary set in the 1920s. And he remarks on this passage, talking about in his day, the many hucksters, the many peddlers of the gospel. This was the rise of liberalism in a lot of the churches in the 1920s. And here is what he writes with sarcasm. He says, the peddlers of God's word offer something just as good. Yes, something superior, and at a lower price. They sell a Bible that has only the human Christ, a great personality, but minus deity. Not the bloody Christ who died as our substitute, a Christ whose righteousness is not imputed to us, but who only inspires us to live more righteously by emulating his example. It is a far better Bible, for it is emptied of hell and the devil and damnation, of total depravity and all such low views. And it is embellished with the universal fatherhood of God and universal sonship. And that is all one needs to believe. And certainly the price is so very cheap. And he ends it this way, but in the end, the cheap diamonds turn out to be glass. Richard Lenski from 100 years ago. Paul says, I'm not a religious peddler. I'm not a huckster when it comes to my preaching and teaching and speaking. And notice at the very end of our text, and I want to draw things to a close with this, at the very end of verse 17, Paul says, my preaching, my teaching, my ministry is marked by four things. Notice them from the end of the text. First of all, Paul says, we are men of sincerity. My speaking is marked by sincerity. I don't do religious deals, Paul says. I'm not like the vendor who does whatever it takes to move merchandise, Paul says. I'm not working hard to make a sale, as it were. I don't water down. I don't say, here's what I'm presenting, but underneath it's something else. Paul says, what I do in ministry, my preaching, my teaching, all of it is completely above board. What you see is what you get. What you see is what's in my heart. It is marked by absolute sincerity. Notice the second thing. Paul says, we speak as those commissioned by God. I didn't, go to career day and decide, being an apostle's the career path I think I'm going to choose. God's the one who called me, and Paul says that means I don't peddle my own ideas. I don't market my own theology. I take the word that God has entrusted to me, what he has commissioned me with, and I take that word as God has given it to me, and I speak as one commissioned by God. And that leads into the next one, and I speak in the sight of God. In other words, I'm going to give an account one day for everything I preach and teach. I'm going to stand before the Lord and be answerable for the theology and the preaching and teaching, and yes, for the life that I lived. God will hold me accountable. So everything I do it with the recognition that God sees, God hears, God will judge. I speak in the sight of God, Paul says. And then he says, I speak in Christ. I belong to the Savior. He's my Lord. He's rescued me. He's in my life. He's in my heart. He met me on the Damascus Road. He confronted me there, saved by grace through faith. Everything I do, I speak in Christ, out of that relationship, that saving, genuine relationship with the Savior. Let me conclude by just reading a couple of quotations, just to highlight the current circumstances in the wider church today. Because in the wider church, there are a lot of peddlers, but very few Pauls. There are a lot of people in congregations who don't want to be confronted with anything. They want a watered-down message. They want a message that confirms them in what they're already deciding to do and how they're going to live. That's what they're looking for. They want a watered down, I hate to even use the word gospel because it's not gospel. And so there are very few Pauls, there are a lot of peddlers, and a lot of people in the congregation is like, we like the peddler. We don't want somebody who is harsh and straightforward and tells it like it is. We'll go someplace else. Let me read you a quotation from Scott Haifman. He's a current evangelical scholar. And he's speaking about congregations, and he says congregations no longer view themselves as those whom God has called in Christ to seek and worship the Lord in the power of His Spirit. And he says, nor does the church view itself through the lens of redemptive history, namely as people called by God to mediate His glory to the ends of the earth. Instead, here's how he describes many typical congregations today. Instead, the congregation becomes a conglomerate of consumers, held together only by its common view that this or that particular church happens to be the institution in the area best designed to provide the services sought. Going to church is more like going to a supermarket than getting together as a family. As in Paul's day, so today, the popular preachers are frequently those who give the people what they want, religiously speaking, thereby confirming them in their own self-understanding and self-reliance. And he goes on, I'm not going to read the rest of this lengthy quotation, but he says, people look at the church as kind of a social service agency. The pastor is a free alternative to expensive counseling, he says. He's supposed to be purveyor of basic moral values. That's kind of his job. He's to make sure the programming in the church is always positive. And when there's times of crisis, he's to be like the chief cheerleader for the congregation, Scott Haifman's words. Let me read you one more quotation, and I'll draw this to a close. This is from David Wells, professor for a number of years. He wrote a significant book back in 1993 entitled No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And let me read one more quotation. This is from his book. So he says, what happens is when people want something for their itching ears to hear, when they want to be made comfortable, when they never want to be challenged, when they want to be affirmed in, you know, absorbing culture and just living the way the world around does, for the minister, it creates various perils, he says. Quote, within the church, strong winds are blowing from a range of religious consumers who look to the churches and ministers to meet their needs and who quickly look elsewhere if they feel those needs are not being met. Basically, these consumers are looking for the sort of thing the self movement is offering. They just want it in evangelical dress. A genuinely biblical and God-centered ministry is almost certain to collide head-on with the self-absorption and anthropocentric focus that are now normative in so many evangelical churches. A man-centered, culture-centered people, and a pastor who wants to bring God's word, you're asking for this. That's what he says. The collision takes place in the soul of the minister. So what is he going to do? Become a huckster? Or continue to preach God's word? The collisions take place in the soul of the minister and at the expense of his career. What he's saying is, sadly, in many churches, if people don't hear what they want to hear, you'll be out the door before too long. That's what's encouraging, by the way, for me to be here. Because this congregation is filled with people who want to hear God's word. They want to know what the Bible says. They don't want me to stand up here and spout off the latest opinions or trends or whatever it is. What does God's word say? And then to say, if that's what the Bible says, Lord, by your grace, by your Spirit, may it be incorporated into my life, live it out. So it's been encouraging for me to be in this place. Because you're not looking for a huckster. You're looking for the true proclamation of the Word of God. And that gives me great encouragement. And so in closing, something I want to say to myself, and something I want to say to you. May I, as a pastor, may all of us as spiritual leaders, pastors or spiritual leaders on whatever level, always speak the truth of God from a sincere heart, from right motives, in the power of the Spirit, to not alter things for the sake of culture or convenience or comfort, but to be able to say, here's what God says. And may you as people, and I'm encouraged by it, but may you as people in this congregation, to use Peter's analogy, always desire the pure milk of God's Word, so that by it you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray together. Lord, this passage is contemporary. 2,000 years ago, yet contemporary. Lord, your word is that way in its entirety. There is practical application for all of it, for whatever day and age your word goes forth. And so, Lord, I pray that we here as a fellowship together, that we not be consumers looking for the latest and greatest, but that when we get together, it'd be like getting together as a family. Because that's what we are, by grace. So, Lord, may you impress upon us, each one of us, the importance of being grounded in your word, reading it for ourselves, studying it for ourselves. And as we read something, as we hear something, as we gather on a Sunday morning, that we might take your word, even if it strikes us sideways, strikes us across the back of the head, so to speak, sometimes. May we take your word as it is, as it stands, and have a humble heart, submissive heart to your word. Lord, as we enter into a new week, sometimes there are responsibilities that are greater than we can handle. Who is sufficient for these things? Lord, in all things, may we this week, in all the ordinary things of life, find our sufficiency and our strength in you, that you will equip us for whatever it is that you've called us to do. We pray that you would grant that request for Christ's sake. Amen.